G'day everyone, it's good to be together. Thank you for your nervous laughter for me before. I'm going to pray now for myself and for all of us. Thank you, Father, that you are a good God, that you are a Father. And the things that you have to say to us are good. I pray now, Lord, you would help me, you would help all of us as we engage with this word. Help us to have soft, submissive hearts to you, our Father, and wise minds, the ability to grasp and wrestle with your word so you might see clearly what it has to say. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can see it there, can't you? A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, how do you feel when you read that? Is it a little bit uncomfortable? A little bit nervous for the preacher? Yep, thank you. Angry, perhaps? Questioning? Confused? How do you feel? There are many churches in many places when that little bit of the Bible is read, they hiss. Or they're angry. They shout out because they don't actually believe that it's the word of God, just a human word. Or they don't read it at all. Some people would hear this and see it as offensive, misogynistic, out of touch. Now, interestingly, that hasn't always been the case. I was chatting to a guy from church who's a little bit older, and he's lived a little bit longer than most of us. And he said in his time, for most of his life, none of this has been disputed. And that's been the case. It's really since the 1950s that the topic of gender and male and female roles has really come on the radar, and things have started to change in people's perceptions. And in the Christian world, it's from that point that you start to get lots and lots of articles written particularly about this passage and why what this passage seems to say can't be what this passage is saying. Things have radically changed because of a whole host of factors. Two world wars, which just decimated the male population in many countries. The sexual revolution, the feminist movement, the invention of the pill and all the opportunities that that brings, no-fault divorce, the rise of the focus on the individual, and along with that, the rise of the rights of the individual, and probably many other things. But a complex array of factors slowly over time shift a country's ways of thinking, their culture, sometimes in better directions, sometimes in worse directions, but often in better and worse directions simultaneously. The cultures of the world are shifting all the time. In Australia now, to many, these words from 1 Timothy are offensive. But in many countries, they're not offensive. And it didn't used to be the case, and it may not always be the case that these are words will be offensive to people. In some cultures, there are very different things that offend. So in some cultures, the concept of forgiveness, to seek the forgiveness of God, to seek the forgiveness of others, is such a shameful activity that it would be an offensive thing to suggest that we as Christians should seek forgiveness of others. In some cultures, when we get to next week's passage, which talks about the elder of the church must be the husband, overseer must be the husband of but one wife, that is a deeply offensive thing in culture. What do you mean? I have two wives. I have three wives. How can you restrict me from being the elder in a church just because I have more than one wife? And so you get articles written about why chapter 3 cannot mean that the elder must have just one wife. So you can see all the time cultures shifting and churning around us and changing, but the word of God is like a rock, immovable, sitting within those waters. And so there's always going to be conflict because culture and cultural views crash against it, but the word of God remains unchanging throughout the ages from culture to culture. Now, as people hear these verses, they divide humanity into two. Now, this is even before we try to work out what do they mean and how do they apply. Even before that point, they divide all of humanity into two groups. The people who believe the Bible is the word of God to us. In every word, in every detail, while it's written by humans, it is the living, active word of God to us. I will trust it. I'll believe it. It is good for me. I'll live in obedience to it. Or this is a human word. It's written by humans, and so we can dismiss it or dismiss parts of it, particularly the parts of it that are out of touch with today. Oh, that's just what Paul thinks. You know, Jesus was really loving and kind, but Paul, he's a bit of a misogynist, you know. bit of a woman hater. He wrote junk like this. And so people hiss and boo and call out in church when things are read like this in certain contexts. Or they think, yeah, that's what people in the past used to think, but we've moved on beyond that. We've evolved more. We're more enlightened. We understand science and the world much better, and so we know much better than the people who wrote these sort of things about men and women. Now, I reckon this is the massive line in the sand for all of us tonight. And until we cross that line onto the side of every bit of the Bible is God's living word to us, we're actually standing against God, at least on the issues we disagree with. We're actually standing opposed to God. That's the big issue tonight. Before we even get into what does the passage mean, before we even get into how does it apply, do you believe that verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 are just as much the Bible as chapter 1, verse 15? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, all that brings us to what do these verses actually mean? It's the word of God. It's his voice to us. We won't let culture dictate what we think. We'll let God dictate what we think. What do the verses actually mean? Now, we're going to begin in verse 8. I'm not sure why verse 8 was left out of the Bible reading. But have a look at verse 8 there, and you can see it begins with a therefore. And the therefore causes us to look back and see what Paul has urged the church to do to this point. Well, he's urged the church to pray for all people, pray particularly for the leaders of nations so that there'd be peace, harmony in society, so that Christians could live peaceful lives. It says quiet lives there, and the idea is not in rebellion, not in strife, not in dispute, but sitting peaceably under authority. And as Christians do that, the word of God can spread. Verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. See, Paul's great desire, it's God's great desire, that the gospel would go out to all people and people from all nations would be saved. And so in verse 8 he says, therefore, and he calls both men and women to live in such a way that it promotes the cause of the gospel going out. Verse 8, firstly, his command to men, and then in verse 9 onwards, it's his commands to women. And he does a bit of a do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, a bit of a contrast. So you see verse 8 to men. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. He calls for a certain manner of prayer, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, he's drawing a contrast. And the contrast is to do not with the outward how you pray, whether you lift hands or you don't. No. The contrast is particularly about the manner of prayer, and he uses the lifting of hands as a bit of imagery there. See, men's problem, their sensitivity or difficulty is often anger, disputing, quarrelling, aggressiveness. There you go. And so often men will lift holy hands, well, not holy hands, lift angry hands in violence. Paul says, that's not what I want. I want you to lift holy hands in prayer, clean hands, godly hands. The posture is not the big thing there, but the attitude of holy, godly prayerfulness, which speaks to all of us men. How's your anger going? Are you ruling over it, or is it ruling over you? How's your prayer life going? Are you sitting under the Heavenly Father trusting Him and bringing your request to Him? Or are you trying within yourself to make things happen the way you want, resorting to anger, resorting to disputing, arguing, bullying to get your way? And I don't know if you've noticed it, but it even happens in the context of the Christian life, which I think is what Paul is particularly talking about. We can be with other Christians. We can be in growth groups with Christians. We can be praying with other Christians and doing it all in an attitude of anger, of tension, of dispute, of aggressiveness, of bullying. Men need to repent. Now, Paul's command then moves on to the women. Verse 9, he is actually speaking to Timothy, giving instructions then to pass on to the women. Verse 9, I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, again, there's a real contrast here. Don't clothe yourselves merely in the trappings of self-promotion, vanity, looking amazing, looking wealthy. No, no, no. Rather, clothe yourself with good deeds, the good deeds of a godly woman. Paul's drawing a real contrast. And we can, men as well, can't we, be concerned about how we look and whether we stand out and how attractive we are, perhaps even being seductive, showing off, trying to be seen as wealthy and important in our appearance, our clothing, our jewellery. Paul commands, no, no, dress with modesty, decency, propriety, and adorn yourselves with good deeds. I pray for women who worship God. Modest, decent, thoughtful clothing, but the big focus is on the godly life. Not on gold or pearls or braid. No, no, no. It's not like you never wear those things. These were examples of vanity and wealth. Now, in contrast to that, live godly, good lives. Now, my wife recently had a special birthday. And so for that special birthday, I went to get her a gift. It was a ring. Now, yeah, she'd actually done a lot of the work. You know, she'd been to the shop and she'd picked out the ring and she'd got it sized. And she'd, you know, it came. She gave me a card and I just had to give them the card and they knew what it was. And so I went to the shop and I gave them the card and they got the ring. And then they said, would you like a stacker with that? I thought, what's the stacker? You know, something you put it on. Like, what? Oh, stacker, that's a ring that goes with the ring. So two rings together look better than one ring. I thought, yeah, stack it on. Let's do this. So she showed me some stackers and I picked the stacker and it was a good stacker. And I brought it home and how good did I go? Yeah, really good. Now, I could have said to my wife, I was going to get you a ring for your birthday, but I didn't need to because you are so beautiful in the good deeds that you do. You don't need any of that, couldn't I? Now, I really could. And so could many of the men here. You could say exactly the same sort of thing about your wives. The beauty of your good deeds shines more brightly than the clothes you wear, than the rings you have, than the jewellery you have. Now, we have all sorts of problems and shortcomings as men, as wives, but as we grow in our life of good deeds, they're beautiful. Good deeds are more beautiful than jewellery. Good deeds are more beautiful than gold or pearls or elaborate hairstyles or a gym-honed body or, that's the focus of the godly woman, modest, appropriate, thoughtful clothing and a focus on good deeds, the beauty of a godly life. And that's what Paul then continues on to look at in verses 11 to 15. The most controversial section, but it's actually a section describing the beautiful godly Christian woman. So Paul continues on in verses 11 to 15. And what he does is he gives some instructions. He gives some reasons for those instructions. And then he gives assurance to women. So you can see it there. The instruction in verse 11 and 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. The reasons, reason 1, verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, because you can see it there, the four. Reason 2, verse 14. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And then assurance, particularly for women. But women will be saved, verse 15, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So firstly, we see the instructions. You see it there. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now you go, what does that mean? Well, the next verse makes it clear. They work as a pair, those two verses. In fact, verse 11 begins with the idea of quietness and verse 12 ends with the idea of quietness. So it's sort of like brackets around the section. It's like a bit of a heading, that idea of godly quietness. And it's the same word used back in verse 2 of the chapter. The sort of quiet, godly life that all Christians are to lead, not in dispute, not in rebellion, not in causing trouble. That's not kicking against authority, that peaceable godly life, which is the beautiful good deeds Paul is talking about. That's the sort of life that women are to display. So that's the heading, the quietness, the peaceableness idea. But then within that, there's a couple of pairs. So verse 11, it says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. And those match up to two things in the next verse. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Two pairs. Verse 11, learn And verse 12, not teach, pair up. To learn in quietness is to not teach. Full submission, verse 11, and not assume authority over a man, verse 12, pair up. To learn in quietness is not to teach. To be in full submission is not to assume authority over a man. Now you still go, what does that mean? Where does that apply? Does that mean a woman can never teach anywhere, at any time, in any way? Does it mean a woman can't work as a school teacher? Does it mean a woman can't teach a scripture class? Does it mean a woman can't instruct a man in a conversation where the woman actually knows more about the Bible than the man? Does it mean that every woman must submit to every man in every context? Does it mean a woman must never speak in church? Once you come in the door, just got to be silent. Does it mean that no woman can speak up the front, which we've broken multiple times tonight already, if that's the case? No. We already know from the rest of the New Testament that there are many circumstances in which women are to do many of these things, where women can teach. We know that every woman is not to submit to every man. It's only wives submitting to husbands. Nor that a woman is to be absolutely silent in church, nor that a woman must never speak up the front of church. As you move through the New Testament, what you find is a whole number of things. Colossians calls us to teach and admonish one another. Now, it's little t teaching. It's that edifying and building one another up. But men and women are to teach and admonish one another. Ephesians 4 talks about how we're to build one another up as we speak the truth in love to one another. 1 Corinthians 11, we find that women are to pray publicly in church in the public gathering, prophesy in church in the public gathering if they show proper submission to male headship. In Acts, Priscilla works with her husband Aquila as they disciple Apollos. And funnily, Priscilla's name comes first almost every time, so it makes you wonder whether she's the one who was the primary disciple or the one who knew more. Hard to know. But there's a discipling work going on there with her husband. In 1 Timothy and Titus, women are urged to teach other women, to teach children. It seems likely that in Romans 16, Phoebe is commended as a deacon of the church in Kenchrea. Now, it might be she's just a servant. The word deacon is servant, but it's probably an office that she holds. In Romans 16 as well, it looks like a woman there commended as an itinerant missionary. So there's all sorts and manners of teaching opportunities that women are encouraged to take on and do take on in the New Testament. So when does this apply? Well, the context of the passage helps. Remember why Paul is writing the book to Timothy? You see it there in 3:14, 15. He's writing to Timothy instructions about the household of God, the family of God, his church. And he particularly gives a bunch of instructions for their time together, for the family gathering, for church. Right through chapter 2 and on further than that, Paul has been talking about prayer, and it seems like in the public gathering. He's been talking about the manner in which men are to pray. He's been talking about how women are to dress appropriately with good deeds. And all of these things seem to fit the setting of the public gathering, of church together. Now, straight after chapter 3, you can see there that Paul goes on to talk about overseers, to talk about elders. And so it seems that Paul is thinking here of the context of the public gathering of church and the authoritative teaching of the leadership of elders and overseers. Now, the word teach also helps us. It's used primarily throughout the pastoral epistles, 1 to Timothy and Titus, as authoritative doctrinal instruction in the Word of God. You can see in 3:2 there that an overseer, an elder, must be able to teach. All the other qualifications for an elder are godliness, but there is one ability, one gift qualification. It's teaching, because teaching is tied to eldership. If you look in 4:13, 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul commands Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. A leadership role in which the Word of God is publicly, authoritatively proclaimed and taught. So we can see that the word teach itself suggests Paul is speaking about church and eldership. And I think what he's doing here is he's reminding Timothy of God's created order to be expressed in male headship, male eldership, and male authoritative teaching in the public church gathering. So when Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach, I think what he means is saying, I do not permit a woman to teach authoritatively in church, which is what I'm trying to do now, is what we're trying to do when the preaching goes on in the church context. When Paul says, I do not permit a woman to assume authority over a man, and assume authority just means exercise authority or have authority over, believing means I do not permit a woman to assume authority over men by being the elder overseer, by being the senior leaders of a church. And the roles of elders, you can see in chapter 3, it has to do with teaching in the public gathering. Chapter 5, it has to do with directing the affairs of the church. You can see elsewhere it has they weigh prophecy. I believe this and a number of other passages in the New Testament restrict the elder role in church, the senior leadership role in church, the father type role in church, in the church family, to men. And the teaching that goes along with that role to men, authoritative teachers of the gathered household of God. Just like the father is to be the leader of the family, Ephesians 5, so a man is to be a father to the household of God. Apart from this, I think all other roles and opportunities are open to women and for women to teach. Though there's going to be wisdom in applying what contexts in our church life are eldership contexts, and so where can teaching go along with that and where would it be wise for it not to? Now, I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions, but afterwards I'm going to come and sit down here. If you want to come and fire some stuff at me, disagree with me, ask questions. And there's also that night where we're going to gather together, the digging deeper and open it wider, look further afield. Now, let me give you some objections to this view, because not everyone believes what I believe this passage says. A few objections. One, I'll just give you three. People will say, Paul isn't forbidding this. Paul is basically saying, I don't like it, I wouldn't do it, but it's not objectively wrong. See how he says, verse 12, I do not permit. People would say, what he's saying there is, it's my preference, I don't permit it. But it's not a rule. It's okay if churches feel that it should happen, that it should happen. But I think that doesn't make sense of the rest of the book. If you look through the rest of the chapter, if you look through the rest of 1 Timothy, what you see is Paul uses I all the time. I. Because it's personal instructions from Paul, the apostle, the father of Timothy in the faith, to Timothy, his son in the faith, who is then applying those things into the church context in Ephesus. So you see it there, verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, etc., etc., etc. Verse 8, Paul says, therefore I want men everywhere to pray. Verse 9, I want women to dress. And I think right through there, Paul's not just giving preference and right through the letter, he's actually giving authoritative commands as the apostle of God. And so when he says, I do not permit, it's the same as saying, I forbid as God's apostle. Second objection. Second objection is teaching means something different than teach. So you could agree with everything else that I'm saying in the passage, but think teaching is something other than what goes on up the front in the teaching of doctrine in the public gathering and the exhortation that goes with that. Now, much could be said on this, and there's actually a paper. Andrew Hurd's written a paper. You can grab that online for anyone who wants to go into the detail. But how do you know what a word means in the Bible? Because it's been translated from Greek to English. Have they done that right? How do you know what a word means in the Bible? Well, the big trick is context. So you look, how is the word used here? How is the word used in the rest of the book that the author has written? How is the word used in all the other books that the author has written? How is the word used in the rest of the New Testament? Because they're all written around the same time and era in history. And only then do you then step outside the Bible and you might look at how it's used externally to the Bible. We can all do that work. It's not a magical thing. If we take the time and the energy and the effort, you can go and look up all the times that the word teach is used and work out all what it means in the context and how it's used. When you look through the New Testament, how the Greek word for teach is used and the context, it basically just means teach. And the resulting thing that happens is people learn. And which reinforces that the word just means teach. Sometimes it's used in the little t teaching context, teach and admonish one another, you know, encourage and edify and build one another up as we speak the truth in love to each other. But more often it's used, and particularly in 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, it's used in the more public authoritative teaching of a teacher preaching or teaching to a gathered audience, which is, I believe, is what it means here. Third, and this is the largest objection, and it comes in many, many forms, and I won't be able to deal with all the forms. I'll give you two small examples. The largest objection is this. This command that Paul is giving was for the church back then. It's not for today. There was something going on either in the local church situation or the wider church culture that means this is a command by Paul for them back then, but we're in a different situation today. We're in a different culture today, and so the command just really isn't for us. So, for example, let me give you a couple of reconstructions that people give. For example, back then women were uneducated, and there were uneducated women in Ephesus, and because they were uneducated, they were likely influenced by the false teaching that was around at that time. And that's what Paul's writing about here. He wants Timothy to restrict the women from teaching because they were uneducated, they couldn't teach well, and they'd been influenced by the false teaching. For them to teach would have meant everyone would become infected with this false teaching, which would be damaging to the whole congregation. But because today women are far better educated, women wouldn't be led astray into false teaching like that, and so can teach in any and all circumstances. This doesn't apply to women today. You see, get that sort of example? I'll give you another one. With the coming of Christianity, or perhaps because of something the false teachers were teaching, women felt greatly liberated. They had new opportunities and so were seizing authority for themselves and grabbing a domineering authority where they were crushing down those under them. So it's not having authority that's the problem. It's the grasping it and taking it and dominating others, pushing them down and taking control. So because that was going on back then, it's talking to a specific situation. Paul just doesn't want that seizing and dominating type authority going on. He's happy for women to express normal authority and be the leaders of churches and be teaching in churches. So there's two little reconstructions, and there's plenty of others like it. Now, the problem with reconstructions, I think, is they're often highly speculative. We got one end of the phone call, you know. It's hard to know what was actually going on in the church, and to reconstruct what was actually going on, you want to draw it all from the letter itself. Often the reconstructions about cultural situation are speculative. They come from sources external to the Bible and often written centuries later than the Bible. So these two examples, what happens when you actually compare them with the words of the text? I think they fall apart. Let's have a quick look at them. You know, the women who are uneducated, caught up in the false teaching, Paul's writing to them. He wants to restrict them from teaching so the whole church isn't influenced by the teaching. But it makes you ask a few questions. What about the men? Were there no uneducated men? Surely there were also uneducated men in Ephesus. Was it only women caught up in the false teaching? Surely men were also caught up in the false teaching. Even if it was mainly the women influenced by the false teaching, surely Paul would still say, I do not permit anyone influenced by false teaching to have teaching authority in the church, and not just single out the women, because that, to me, seems a little bit misogynistic. And why does he say, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man? Why didn't he just say, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over anyone to eradicate false teaching? I feel the reconstructions start to fall apart when you look a little bit closely at the text. The second one, Christianity has come, women have felt liberated, they've stepped up to authority, but in a way where they're grasping authority, tearing it from the hands of others, pushing others down. The problem is domineering, and so Paul is writing to that. I think this is the same problem. Does Paul not care if men seize authority in a domineering manner? Why did Paul only restrict women? Even if it's happening that women are the main ones doing it in church at this time, surely he would have written in such a way that didn't sound like he was only telling women they couldn't. Surely he'd write in such a way. And why did he say, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man? Why does he say that? But the nail in the coffin, I think, with all the culture-bound and locality-bound views, is the reasons that Paul gives. He gets the power cord and he takes it all the way back and he plugs it back into creation itself. That's the power source for these commands, I believe. Have a look at verse 13, reason one. Reason one's this: for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Reason two, verse 14: and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Why is the woman not permitted to hold the elder office in church and the teaching function that goes with that elder office? Reason one, there is an order of creation. God formed Adam, which also means man, first to be the head of the human race. And it's not just he was created first, it's the leadership which is tied up with him being created first. And if you go back to Genesis, which we had read, you see some of that logic in Genesis. So God creates Adam, creates man. The man is the one who expresses leadership by naming all the animals. From the man, the woman is formed. She's formed to be a suitable helper in partnership with the man. There's a whole pattern of headship set up in Genesis 2 and 3. And Adam is the one created first as the head, the loving leader. That's Paul's big first reason for this command here. God formed Adam first to be head of the human race, to be the head of the woman. Now, not in a domineering sense, but in a loving, caring leadership sense. Men and women are designed to complement each other. A suitable helper, and that's not a denigration. God is described as a helper in the Bible. A suitable helper so that together they would bring complementary abilities and differences so that they would become one and use those in the work of having, raising godly offspring and ruling over God's creation under him. There's no inequality between man and woman anywhere in the Bible. Genesis 1 makes that very, very clear. They're both men and women created in the image of God. When you come to the New Testament, Christ came to save both men and women. He shed his blood for both men and women, equal in creation, equal in redemption. Men are not better. Men are not superior. Men are not more important. Men are not more able. We know that, don't we? Men are not necessarily better teachers. Men are not necessarily better leaders. But men and women are different. And here's where there's something very important to recognise that our society has totally lost. Equal doesn't need to mean equivalent. We can be equal but different, have a different genetic makeup, have different roles, have different functions, and yet still be wonderfully equally different equal in the eyes of God. For example, and it's a trite example, but a man cannot bear a child. Like, they cannot conceive, they cannot carry, they cannot give birth to, they cannot breastfeed, they cannot... Does that make men less or inferior than women? No, just different. Just different. You think of the Trinity. God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Absolutely co-equal. There's never a sense in which one member of the Trinity is less than any other member of the Trinity, and yet the Son submits to the will of the Father. He lets the Father lovingly lead him, even to the point of death, obedience to death on the cross, joyfully, willingly. And yet there's no suggestion anywhere that Jesus, God the Son, is in any way less. Different roles, different functions, but both equally, all equally God. So too men and women. Equal, but different. So when God orders creation, he chooses to create man first to be the leader over women, the woman, and sees this as to be expressed in families and in the wider family, the church family. There's an order that's to be expressed in church life where the senior leadership is exercised by men and the authority of teaching that goes with that, I believe. Reason two is in verse 14. And reason two is the disordering of creation. Did you see it? Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And you think, come on, Adam was deceived as well. Adam blew it as well, didn't he? Now, true, that's very true. And in other parts of the Bible, that's really highlighted. So Romans 5, Adam's sin is highlighted because he's the representative head of all humanity. And so his sin, his guilt, his condemnation is our sin, our guilt, our condemnation, because we all sin in him. Adam definitely sinned and is guilty, as in fact the leader of humanity who sinned on our behalf. So why is Paul here highlighting Eve being deceived? Is it just that she blew it first? Is that the problem? Or is it this, that in Eve being deceived, it is a fundamental disordering of the created order? So remember from the Genesis, God's the one who forms the man first, speaks to the man, causes the man to name the animals, creates the woman from the man to be his suitable helper, and they together rule over creation. So you get in Corinthians, God is the head of man is the head of woman, and they rule together over creation. There's an ordering to creation. And yet what we see here is it gets flipped. The woman is deceived in the sense she listens to the creation. The man fails in taking leadership, listens to the woman. Neither of them listen to God, and the whole thing is flipped upside down. And Paul's point, I think, is that must not be in the church of God. That must not be in the church of God. We're to structure things in harmony with God's created order, not in line with the disorder of that first deception rebellion. See how the reasons that Paul gives, they flow right back into creation itself, and are concerned with the maintaining of the created order of human relationships in the household and of God's church. And I think it's hard to look past these reasons Paul gives and think, oh no, it was only local. Oh, it was only cultural. Because Paul writes in such a way with these reasons, I think it makes it transcultural for all cultures in all times. Now to me, that seems a plain reading of the passage, just the way it reads and has been read largely throughout all of Christian history, even though it makes us very unpopular today when we believe things like that. Now, there's one final verse, and it's the most puzzling, I think, don't you think? Verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. A number of possible options. I think there's two most likely options. The first is this. Where it says saved through childbearing, a possible translation is saved through the childbirth. And it's referring to the birth of Jesus. Now, he's just been talking about the events of Genesis, the fall of the woman and the man, and in that context, the curse on the woman, on the snake, and in that context, the promise of one who will be born from the woman who will crush the serpent, who will make things right. And so here it's possible he's talking about the fulfillment of that event, the childbirth, Mary giving birth to Jesus, the Saviour of the world, who brings salvation to all and brings salvation to women. If that's the case, he's saying, if women continue to persevere in the godly life of faith, love and holiness with propriety, they'll be saved through the childbirth of Jesus. His great assurance for women. Second possibility, and I think this one is slightly more likely, but both are good. Speaking of childbearing is a way of highlighting the central role of most women's lives. Not that all women must bear children. Not that if a woman doesn't bear a child, she cannot be saved. Not that if you... None of that. No. It's just a shorthand way of talking about the responsibility that the vast majority of women in every culture throughout history bear and joyfully bear. Being a woman is tied up with childbearing. Now, the link has been slightly broken in people's minds because with the birth of contraceptive methods, we can now separate children from sex much more easily. But children and sex very much used to go hand in hand. Now, if this is the case, what Paul is saying here is, if women embrace womanhood, if women embrace their unique womanly roles and continue living the godly, loving, holy Christian life, they'll be saved on the last day. Not because they've earned the merit. No, Jesus saved them. But we've all got to persevere to the end to be ultimately saved. Now, it sort of sounds a bit like works, but have a look at chapter 4, verse 16. Paul, speaking to Timothy, elder, overseer of the church, writes, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." So Paul says to Timothy, as the leader of the church, you watch your life and doctrine closely. If you do that, you will save yourself and your hearers. If you continue in your responsibilities, persevering in the godly life, you're going to save yourself and save your hearers. Sounds very similar to here, doesn't it? If women embrace womanhood and all that goes with that, not saying that every woman must bear a child, no. Embrace their womanly responsibilities and live in faith, love and holiness with propriety, then they will in the end be saved through the merits and death of Jesus, but because they have persevered in trusting and living the life God wants for them. Both options possible. I think number two is slightly more likely. But either way, there is great assurance for all, but particularly for women. God is the God who saves. But I think this highlights a couple of things for us. Let me draw to a conclusion. I think this highlights that motherhood, particularly if it's a way of summarising the distinct and unique role of women, should cause us to see that motherhood is of incredible, incredible value. And our society is demeaning it and diminishing it more and more. Our society connects value to what you earn and to the position that you hold, whether it's one of wealth, fame, prestige, importance. And because we see those things as valuable, we think women must do those things, and I'm not saying they can do all manner of roles and jobs, but we see that if women don't do those things, get paid and paid well, and have a role that has tied to its status and prestige and importance, then they're not valuable. And in motherhood, you don't get paid. And often people don't think it's a servant, sacrificial role where you're pouring your life out into the lives of your kids. But should we value people by what they get paid? Should we value people by how important society says their job is because it just seems so successful? We value people because they are the image of God. God has made them in His. We value people because Christ has shed His blood. God has shed His blood to save them. And so we're to honour people who carry out their God-given responsibilities. Motherhood is central to the purposes, God's purposes for women across the world. Not every woman, but women in general. And so I think it needs to be, by us, elevated something of incredible value, to be celebrated, to be honoured, to be held in great esteem. Because what we are also to value in Christian lives is humble sacrificial service. You know, that's actually what leadership is supposed to be, humble sacrificial service. And motherhood sets a wonderful example of that. Ministry across church and women in ministry roles. There are so many roles for women in ministry across church. I want to encourage the men to do the sort of things that Jimmy was doing as one example, James was doing as one example, to make it possible for Heidi to exercise great opportunities to teach, to encourage, to exhort, to help others. Women are doing so much across our church, you know, leading music, running teams of teams, doing creative ministry, all manner of stuff. But there is some work that women are doing that men just can't do. Small group ministry amongst women, small group ministry one-to-one, ministry one-to-one with women, evangelism ministry with men. It's just not appropriate for men to get alongside women in an intimate, close relationship and do one-to-one or small group work with someone who's not your wife. And so women, and we see it across church, are bringing time and energy and effort and massively changing the lives of children and women and men right across our church. And I want to encourage us to beware of thinking, oh, well, the women are just allowed to do the women's work and the children's work, and that's not as important. It's not as important. It's not as important, the work among the women and the children. It is very important. It's crucial work, and work that men can't do to the same degree. And so, men, I want to encourage you, lovingly lead in your homes and in the church in a godly, considerate, humble, gentle manner, but also lead in such a way that we are encouraging the women amongst us, and our wives in particular, if we're married, to step up, get involved, use their incredible gifts and abilities, train hard in ministry, invest lots of time, make a massive difference in all manner of ministries, but particularly in the lives of women and children. Men can be a great encouragement and support to this, but it'll cost, as we heard in the interview before. But what it means is we then get a team, complementary team, husband, wife, equal but different, coming together, trying to harness each other's abilities and gifts and differences in the work of the gospel, giving ourselves up, dying so that others might live. Because you know that's what leadership and eldership is, don't you? Dying so that others might live. Now, this probably raised all sorts of questions and probably rubbed some of you up the wrong way, and I'm sorry about that. But let's keep talking about these things, asking questions. I'm really happy to come down and chat further about this. Come along to the Digging Deeper. It's a great opportunity to have questions answered and deal with this further. But the thing is, we need to keep saying, what is God saying here? Not what do I want God to be saying here. What is God actually saying here? And I want to encourage us all, we can trust him. He is good. He is a loving father. His word is good. Even if it seems counter to everything else that you're hearing, and our whole society is screaming, you can trust God, he's good. I want my kids to grow up just thinking, my dad loves me. You know? And the things he says to me are true. And they're the best for me. And when I go to school and other people ridicule what he thinks and say it's dumb, and say, I don't listen to him. I don't listen to him because he loves me. And he cares for me, and he only tells me what is best for me. How much more our Heavenly Father? Our Heavenly Father, I can trust him. He's good. He wants what is good for me, what is best for me, even if everyone else dismisses it and thinks it's absolutely dumb. I know I can trust him, and he's going to do what's best for me in all things. We're going to celebrate communion together now, which is a great thing to do because we are one in Christ Jesus. Men and women, equally created in the image, equally saved by the blood of Christ. And so together we can celebrate that together as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm going to pray and then explain how to work, and we'll get into that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you're our loving Father. Please help us to trust you. Please help us to keep wrestling with these truths. Thinking about how they apply. But please, Lord, help us to be people who are living peaceable, godly lives where we love and serve one another, and where men and women complement each other and bring out the best in one another and give ourselves as a team over to dying to ourselves that we might live for you and for others. And we thank you so much for Jesus' death for us all that makes us all one in Christ Jesus. Amen.